All right, what a special morning to see the commissioning of our men's and women's ministry leaders. We've got some dynamic leaders leading our men and women. The women have already started their women's Bible study. If you haven't joined into that, get involved. It's an open enrollment, so you can jump in at any time that you would like. Men, I'm so excited to get you involved with Impact Players. As Jay mentioned, I'm the executive director of the organization Impact Players, which was created about 20 years ago with the vision of inspiring men to be great husbands, fathers, and leaders by equipping them to thrive in the relationships that matter most. And just a couple weeks ago, we did a gathering for pastors in our community at Sambica, and we had close to 60 pastors that came out and participated in this lunch around the topic of pastoring men. And we asked the pastors, what is the number one challenge that men are facing right now? And the unanimous answer among the pastors was this: isolation. Isolation. You know, and I said that, and all of a sudden I saw heads nodding. Okay? The number one thing, and we're going to get into this in just a minute with the message, but let me just put this out here on the front end. The number one thing that the enemy wants to do with each and every one of you is to pull you away from the people of God, to pull you out of community and into isolation. And I believe with a firm conviction that every man needs a band of brothers to go through this battle of life with. So, man, if you are not involved with a band of brothers to go through the challenges, the struggles, the joys, and the victories of life with, don't leave this room until you sign up for an impact group on the table in the back corner. We've got four groups, so don't tell me you don't have time. Don't tell me it doesn't fit your schedule. We've made it as easy as we possibly can for you to get involved. You know, being the leader of a men's ministry is kind of an intimidating thing. You know, like, I have to be honest that sometimes I don't feel like I'm manly enough to be the leader of a men's ministry. In fact, there have been times in my life when I've kind of felt insecure about how manly I am, right? I remember when I was in my early 20s, Leah and I took a position at a church in Georgetown, South Carolina, which is located on the coast between Charleston and Myrtle Beach. It's a kind of a smaller town. It's a blue-collar town. And when I got into town, I was taking a tour around the community, and I asked one of the men, I said, "What do the guys do here in Georgetown?" And the man responded very quickly. He said, "Three things. They fish, they hunt, and they play golf." And I thought, oh my goodness, I'm in trouble. I don't do any of those things. And maybe sometimes, you know, we can all feel like we're not quite measuring up. But as I started to reflect on that, I thought, you know what, that's not exactly true. Actually, I do have one fishing story. So when I was a little boy, my dad took me on a fishing trip at Island Lake, which is one of the camps owned by Krista Ministries, and they did a father-son fishing weekend. And my dad and I actually won the prize for the most combined weight of the fish that we caught. Now, before you are impressed by that statement, let me just acknowledge that neither my dad or I are good fishermen at all. The only reason why we caught all those fish was the lake was entirely stocked. I mean, all you had to go was just, and then my whole concept of fishing was totally ruined by that one weekend, because it was just throw it in, pull it out, throw it in, pull it out. We just happened to have the biggest pile of fish at the end of the day. You know, I think sometimes Satan must look at our world and he must go, this is just too easy. It's like shooting fish in a barrel. There's temptation everywhere, the desires of the flesh everywhere you go. Temptation, sin, and struggle have never been easier to fall into or get stuck in than they are right now. And so as we get into this conversation this morning around the topic of breaking free from sin cycles, I want to just acknowledge something, that we are all sinners. That's not my opinion. That's what the Bible says, that we are all sinners. And we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And when we look at our world, we shouldn't be surprised when we see sinners do what sinners do. That's what they do. They sin. That's why they're called sinners. But sometimes I think we get a little confused about what do we make of the Christian who is stuck in sin? What do we make of the Christian, the good Christian who has a colossal fail in sin? And we see throughout the Bible examples of this. We see Abraham and Moses and Jacob, and perhaps the most well-known of all is David, the man after God's own heart, the man who wrote the Psalms, the man who slayed the giant, right? And here he is on top of the world, and he looks down and he sees a naked woman on top of a roof. And he doesn't just, you know, take a few minutes to enjoy it. He has an affair with this woman. And then he basically conspires to have her husband murdered. And it becomes the biggest political scandal in the world. Good, godly people can do some pretty idiotic things. And we can get stuck in our sin even as we strive to follow God. So what about us? If it can happen to David, it can happen to me. If it can happen to David, it can happen to you. So I want us to think about three types of sin for just a moment. And it begins with this. We all have a sin problem. So let's just get that out of the way. The first one is this. Instinctual sin. Three types of sin. Instinctual sin. Instinctual sin is when we just kind of react out of our sinful nature, those habitual responses that maybe are somehow we're wired or the way that we've been brought up, they're very reactive. Sometimes it almost seems subconscious. I think about it like when you're driving a car that is out of alignment, okay? If you're going down the interstate and you're driving that car and you take your hands off the steering wheel, if it's out of alignment, that car is going to either veer to the right into the ditch or it's going to veer to the left head on into traffic. You didn't really do anything. You didn't mean to. But if you take your hands off of the steering wheel, you're going to end up in a world of hurt. And that's how our instinctual sin can be. The examples of this can be being prideful, being defensive, insensitive, quick-tempered, things that never happen in the average run-of-the-mill marriage or family. No, right, of course not. Just me. No, you know, and I think those are the things that can cause us just to be so frustrated, right? Because we're trying to be good husbands, good wives, good dads, good moms. And then we look at the blow-up. And we say, how did we get here? How do we do this again? And it's this instinctual sin that we can so easily fall into. But here's the good news. Jesus died to save and to sanctify you from instinctual sin. Here's the second type of sin. Intentional sin. We choose to act in disobedience to the explicit commands of God's word. You know it's not right, and yet you choose to pursue it anyways. Again, kind of keeping with that car theme, it's like when you see a red light and you just drive right through it, right? You know it's wrong. There's no doubt about it. It's not an if, and, or but. You see that red light, and you just say, I don't care. I'm going right through it. And you might get crushed by an oncoming car. You might make it without any seeming consequence, but the fact is that you chose to do something that you knew was wrong. We see examples of that throughout Scripture as well. Murder, adultery, stealing, cheating on your taxes, cheating on your wife, or a test at school, whatever it might be. But again, here's the good news. Jesus died to save and to sanctify you from your intentional sins. The third type of sin is what I call chronic sin. We know it's wrong. We don't want to do it, but we keep doing it over and over again. It seems to have control over our lives. We say we're going to stop, but then we do it another time. You know, I think for me, keeping in this car theme a little bit, it's kind of like speeding. My wife tells me that I have a lead foot. I like to push the pedal down a little bit too much. And if you've ever had this experience, if you're the type of person that has a lead foot, there's nothing more heart-stopping than to be speeding down the road and then to look in the rearview mirror and to see those flashing lights right behind you, right? Your heart just stops. You pull over. If you've gotten a ticket, and I've gotten a few over the years, you look at that ticket and you think, how could I have been so dumb? I knew I wasn't supposed to speed. And you tell yourself, I'll never do it again. And then an hour later, a week later, a month later, a year later, you're speeding again. I'm getting some fierce judgment from the insurance agent in the back row right now. Okay. But some of the examples of this that we see in our lives are struggles with pornography, dishonesty, gambling, alcohol, drugs, watching certain shows or movies, going to strip clubs, visiting certain websites. These are all things that we know they're wrong, and we don't want to do it, and yet we find ourselves going back to it over and over again. And once again, I want to tell you the good news is that Jesus died to save you and to sanctify you from your chronic sin. So we need to get the facts straight about sin and temptation. And that's where James gives us some straight talk that can really help us and bless us today. And so I want to invite you, if you have your Bible, open it up to James chapter 1, verse 12. We're going to have the words on the screen as well. This is from the ESV. But listen to what James says. He gets right to the heart about this whole sin and temptation business. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now listen, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. And let me just begin with the last part of that passage. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Satan is the father of lies. He is the serpent who lied to Adam and Eve. He continues to lie and deceive in our world today. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 describes him in this way, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And the main thing that Satan wants to deceive you about is about sin. He wants to convince you that sin is not bad. He wants to convince you that temptation is not something that you can ever resist. He wants to convince you that right is wrong and wrong is right. And in the instance of James, Satan has started a nasty rumor that God is the source of temptation. And so to that, James says, no way. Don't buy it. It's a lie. This is what we call a heresy. A heresy is any time that someone takes a teaching that denies or twists the explicit truth of God's word. So James says, don't buy the lie. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Now, there's something really fascinating about this verse that I'm so excited to share with you. This word tempted here is a word that has actually been used already by once by James in this chapter that we've started a few weeks ago. In verse 2, we see this same word repeated again. It's the Greek word parasmos. Okay? In verse 1, James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, this is really interesting. The New Testament interpreters understand that when the word parasmos is from Satan, it's translated as temptation. But when that parasmos comes from God, it's translated as trial or test. Isn't that interesting? That in many ways, the trials and the tests that we face in this life can often feel like temptation. And in many ways, the temptations that we face in this life can often feel like tests. But don't be confused. God is never going to tempt you to sin. God may put you in a position where your faith is tested, but he will never put you in a position where you will be tempted to sin. That's not how God operates. And so we need to be careful of these little lies, these twisted truths, these justifications. And you know, it's interesting, it shows up all over the place if you keep your eyes open for it. I saw this meme the other, not a meme, but this picture of a chat room question, and I just want to read this out loud for you. Should churches do the right thing and cancel all services during the football season? It's a valid question, right? Okay. The person who asked the question then answers it with his own opinion. He says, I say yes. How on earth is it reasonable to expect someone who consumed 15 to 20 alcoholic beverages the day before to sit upright on a church pew? Why should I have to watch an NFL pregame show on my phone during the sermon instead of from the comfort of my couch? Jesus was a great American who literally wrote the Bible, so I think he'd understand. There's so much about that whole answer that we could just unpack for days. I love it. I love it. Jesus was a great American, so I think he'd understand. He literally wrote the whole Bible. You know, we laugh at those kind of statements, but we can all be guilty of justifying our behavior in order to make ourselves feel better about our sin. And one of the most dangerous ways is something that I've seen many times over the years, and it's the use of the expression, God told me. So many times I've seen people use the words, God told me, to justify and to excuse their own sinful behavior. God told me that this other woman is the one who I'm supposed to be with. God told me that I should get a divorce and focus on my own happiness. No temptation to sin ever comes from God. And the Spirit of God will never contradict the Word of God. It's a helpful principle to nail down in your heart and in your mind. The Spirit of God will never contradict the Word of God. So if you find yourself at a crossroads where you're trying to determine, do I follow what I feel like the Spirit of God is telling me to do, or do I follow something that I know that the Word of God has already made clear? Always choose the Word of God, because our feelings can be manipulated. In fact, did you know that the enemy, Satan, loves to impersonate the Holy Spirit in your life? He loves to impersonate the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So there are many times where we have to be extremely on guard because we feel like the Spirit is telling us to do something. But if that feeling is guiding us in a direction opposite of what the Word of God has already made clear, then we can know for absolute certain that it is not the Spirit of God that's leading us. Because the Spirit of God will never contradict the Word of God. So, if temptation does not come from God, then where does it come from? I'm glad that you asked. James answers that question in verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. We sin when we are, number one, lured by a fallen angel. We've already talked about Satan, the enemy of God. He was once an angel of God that in his pride rebelled against God, tried to take over the throne of heaven, and he was cast out of heaven down to earth. And since that time, he has made it his only goal and purpose to destroy the people of God, the work of God, the Word of God, and the glory of God. That's all that Satan does 24/7. And he's going to be committed to that mission until he is cast into the lake of fire. Number two, we sin when we are enticed by our fallen world. This is all described in Genesis chapter 3, where we see the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The original lure to be like God was what snagged them. And from that time, our world, our nature, was literally broken. So we look around and we say, why is the world not getting any better with our technology, with our education, with our medicine, with all that we have available to us? Why is the world not getting better? It's because the world is fundamentally broken. And it started in the Garden of Eden. And so we are enticed by our fallen world. And then number three, we sin when we are controlled by the desire of our fallen nature. My guy Paul talked about this in the book of Romans, which we studied in depth over the last year. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, where I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So here we have Paul, the apostle, the one who had the radical transformation on the road to Damascus, the one who wrote more than half of the New Testament, the apostle of apostles, the missionary of missionaries. And he's saying, even in my love and dedication and zeal for the Lord, I still find myself struggling with the same sins over and over and over again. So even Christians can get caught in what I call a sin cycle. And there's a lot of ways that we can unpack that, but there are many ways that we can get caught in that sin cycle, whether it's through sinful addiction, as I mentioned, pornography, gambling, shopping, video games, alcohol, drugs, illicit relationships, sinful behavior, anger, gossip, lying, overeating, complaining, overspending. It can feel like you're stuck in it. And in many ways, it's not exactly like a cycle. It's actually more like a spiral, where the more that you go around that circle, the further and further down you get. before you reach a point where you just go, wow, I'm at rock bottom. And a lot of people hit that rock bottom, and that's their turning point. But others, they just keep going down, and they don't come back. And so I want to walk through the steps of the sin cycle so that we can better understand it. And then we're going to get to the good news. So what does the sin cycle look like? We've got the graphic on the screen as well. I want to thank my dear friend Katie for putting that together for me. The sin cycle, number one, as we've already talked about, begins with temptation. Doesn't come from God. We are lured, enticed, and controlled by desire. And that temptation leads us to sin, and sin is breaking God's commands and God's heart. I want to just take a moment to emphasize that for a moment. When we sin, we're not just breaking the law of God. We're breaking the heart of God. Because our God is a relational God. God's not just a king and a judge who sits on a throne in heaven keeping track of whether or not we keep and follow his rules. God is a father. And so when we sin against him, we sin against the Father's heart. And when we sin, that brings number three, remorse and guilt. There's a pain and a shame that comes from our sin. And as we try to avoid that, those feelings of pain and shame, it leads us to number four, blame. We saw that in the garden, right? As soon as Adam and Eve are exposed, Eve is pointing the finger at Adam. Adam's pointing the finger at Eve. Eve is pointing the finger at the serpent. No one wants to take responsibility. That blame then turns into isolation, shame, anger, and broken trust that lead to severed relationships and social, emotional withdrawal. When you're stuck in sin, when you find yourself doing those same sins over and over again, you don't want to sit around a bunch of Christians in a room talking about following Jesus. Like that. That feels really uncomfortable. You don't want to pray or read your Bible because there's too much shame there. And so what we do in those moments is we go further and further and further away from the people of God and the love of God, and we isolate and we hide and we hope that no one finds out about what's really going on in our lives. That's what the sin cycle does. It brings us to this point of isolation in the darkness. And once we get into that place of isolated weakness, now we are easily defeated. We're easily defeated. Number six, we lose heart, we lose our resolve, which weakens our resistance to temptation, and we fall into the whole cycle again. Is that where you are right now? Do you feel some discomfort as you're hearing this message saying, man, I'm really struggling with something that keeps coming up over and over and over again in my life, and I've prayed about it, I've asked God for forgiveness, but I don't know what to do. Eugene Peterson said, when we sin and mess up our lives, we find that God doesn't go off and leave us. He enters into our trouble and he saves us. You might feel alone in the struggle that you're facing right now, but you're not. God is with you. He has stepped into the darkness, into the mess with you. The good news is that there is a sin cycle, but there is also a grace cycle. And the grace cycle tells us how do we get out of this mess. So I want to invite you to turn to 1 John as John explains what this grace cycle really looks like. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 10. One of the most powerful passages in the New Testament. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Say all sin. Cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Say all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, as you look at this picture of the grace cycle on the screen, the next slide, you'll see that the direction of the cycle goes in reverse. Because grace is a reversal of sin. The grace cycle acknowledges that we all are going to sin. That's why it's on the cycle. But where we go from there is what really makes the difference. We are no longer slaves to sin. So the first thing that we do when we want to counteract the sin cycle and begin the grace cycle starts with confession. Confession invites grace. Comedian Stephen Wright once said, "A clear conscience is usually the sign of a bad memory." Knowing right from wrong is evidence of God's grace. When you sin and you feel bad about it, that's good. Okay? It's the same thing as when you put your hand on a hot stove. When that hurts, that is there for a reason, to protect you from searing your hand entirely. So when we feel that conviction, when we feel that pain over our sin, the right response is not to fall into remorse and guilt and blame and isolation. The right response is to come to God and to confess our sins to God. When we confess our sins to God, we are literally inviting God's grace to wash over us. Not only do we confess our sins to God, but we also are to confess our sins to one another. James says later in chapter 5, verse 16, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." So why is it so hard to confess our sins? Five-letter word, pride. Pride keeps us from confessing our sins. And we can be stubborn in our arrogance, and we can say, "It's not a sin, that's not wrong, I didn't do anything wrong, I don't deserve any blame." Or our pride can show up as shame. "I don't want anyone to know what I really did. I don't want anybody to know what I'm really like." So we come to God and we confess our sins to him. But not only that, but like I said, James tells us that we should confess our sins to one another. And why would God want us to do that? It's not going to make us look like we're worse Christians. No. He says, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Why am I not being healed from my sin struggle? Well, do you have others praying for your sin struggle? No. Why not? Because I haven't told them about my sin struggle. You see how that works? You tell your brothers and sisters in Christ about your sin struggle. You ask them to pray for you in this sin struggle. God heals you. That's what James tells us. That's how it works. So the power of the sin cycle is to keep the lie and the sin and the shame hidden. And as long as you keep the sin in the dark, the lie tells you, the better off you are. But the truth of the gospel says is that when you take your sin, your shame out of the darkness and pull it into the light, that shame and that sin loses all power over you. You are set free. So number one, confession. Number two, repentance. Repentance reveals grace. Walking in sin is walking in darkness. And after we confess our sin, we must demonstrate repentance by walking in the light. The key to fellowship with God and others is walking in the light with other believers. I tell men all the time that repentance is really two things. It's flee and pursue. When we repent, we flee from our sin. We confess it's wrong and we say, God, I'm not going to live that way anymore. I'm not going to do that sin anymore. But if we just stop there, we've only gotten halfway through the process of repentance. Because the other half of repentance is pursuing after God alongside with brothers and sisters who have the same heart for the Lord. So, you know, if I say, okay, I'm not going to eat any more donuts anymore, but then I don't replace it with a healthy food, I'm going to get hungry, I'm going to get weak, and boy, those donuts are going to start looking really good again. So we've got to flee and we've got to pursue. The same thing goes, or the third thing that we need to do in this cycle is forgiveness. Forgiveness declares grace. When we confess our sins, God chooses to forgive us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says that God is faithful and just to forgive our sins. So what that means is that because God has said in his word that if you confess your sin, he will forgive it, he is faithful to keep his word. And because Jesus has paid the price on the cross with the shedding of his blood, he is absolutely bound by his own nature of justice to forgive your sin on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. So you can know without a shadow of a doubt, no matter how many times you've sinned, no matter how atrocious that sin may be, if you bring it to God, if you confess it to God, God will 100% of the time forgive your sin because he is a faithful and just God. And similarly, when someone seeks forgiveness from us, we must reflect the Father's grace by forgiving. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." And what Jesus meant was not that God should forgive us like we forgive others, but that we should forgive others like God has forgiven us. To forgive like God means that you are being faithful and just to God. The fourth thing is restoration. Grace makes the relationship right again. Finally, we read here these words that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Whatever guilt or shame that was causing the fracture in your relationship with God, with your spouse, with your children, with your family, with your brothers and sisters in Christ, the cleansing power of God restores and makes that relationship right again. God doesn't just forgive our sins, but then say, you know, I really don't want to talk to you right now. No, he forgives our sins and he cleanses us. He makes the slate clean. He's not holding that over your head anymore. And we need to do the same things as well. Husbands and wives, when you confess your sin or when they confess your sin, forgive and then restore and wipe the slate clean. Don't hold that sin against them any longer. Don't keep bringing it up. Wipe the slate clean. Parents, when your children sin and they ask for forgiveness, forgive them, and then restore the relationship by wiping the slate clean. Don't hold it against them anymore. Children, when your parents sin against you, or if your parents have sinned against you in your past, and you've chosen to forgive them, also choose to wipe the slate clean. And don't hold that against them any longer. There are no scarlet letters in the family of God. You shouldn't forgive someone and then continually remind them of their failures. So I want to invite Colin up to lead us into our time of worship. And as we do, I want to just give you an invitation. It's very simple, three words. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He is waiting for you with arms open. He loves you. He died on your behalf. He wants to have that restored relationship with you. If you've never made a profession of faith in Jesus, as Jesus isn't your Lord and Savior yet, make today the day of your salvation. Make today the day that you say, I don't want to be trapped in sin any longer. Because I've got bad news for you. No matter how hard you try, no matter how often you go to church, no matter how often you read the Bible, no matter how often you pray, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you will never get out of the sin cycle and you will never be set free from your sin. But the good news of the gospel is this, that if you place your faith in Jesus, you say to God, God, I no longer have control of my life. I'm placing all of my faith, my trust in you, and I want to surrender my life to you. And by doing so, Jesus says this, I'm going to give you my righteousness, and I'm going to take your sin. That's the great exchange of the gospel. So whatever sin you're carrying into this room, you don't have to carry it out. You can leave it at the foot of the cross and give it to Jesus. If you're a believer and you're stuck in a sin cycle right now, come to Jesus. Confess your sin to him. And then take a bold step and find a community of faith that you can share that struggle with. If you don't know where to go, who to talk to, come talk to me. Come and talk to one of our elders. Come and talk to one of our women's ministry leaders or men's ministry leaders. But don't stay in isolation. Don't stay hidden. We're going to take communion in just a moment. And as we do, let it remind you of this grace cycle. Jesus got together before his death on the cross with his buddies around a table, and he broke some bread, and he said, guys, this bread represents my body, and it's broken. It's about to be broken for you. Why? Jesus allowed himself to be broken. He chose to be broken so that you could be made whole. This is my body broken for you. And then he passed around some wine. And he said, guys, this is my blood shed for you so that your sins could be forgiven, so that you would no longer be stained by the scarlet red of sin, but that you would be washed as white as snow by my forgiving grace. That's what we do every time that we come forward to the Lord's table and we take communion, is we remind ourselves of that beautiful truth, that you no longer have to go through this life broken and dirty. You can be healed and whole and clean and forgiven. That's the gospel. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for this beautiful gift of grace that we have in Jesus Christ. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. We don't work for it. It's a gift. All we need to do is receive it. So, Lord God, I just pray that if anyone is here this morning that has not yet made that decision to receive the amazing grace of Jesus, that they would begin a new relationship with Christ today. Lord, I pray, God, that if there are people in this room that are struggling with a sin, it may be an instinctual sin. It may be intentional sin that they're living right now. It may be a chronic sin that they can't seem to shake. Lord, I pray, God, that they would enter into the grace cycle. Lord God, that they would not let their pride keep them from inviting your grace into their life by confession. Lord God, that they would receive your forgiveness, that they would allow you to restore the relationship that has been broken, Lord God, so that they can be all that you desire for them to be. Lord God, be with us now as we reflect on your word and we open ourselves up to your spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.